Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So I hope, is there any elders here tonight? Okay. There's lots of elders here tonight. These are the leaders of the nation that are coming to sit before Ezekiel, the people that are in exile. And these guys want to know what's going on. Ezekiel's kind of their CNN, you know. He's like their latest news report, and they're kind of learning that. And so they come and they just want to find out what's the latest. You know, what's the latest from Jerusalem? What's the latest from God? And so they sit before him. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Now, if you remember, it was back like in chapter 10 or so. Maybe it was even chapter 8. I can't remember where. Maybe it was chapter 8. It was just a long, long time ago in Ezekiel, where we saw how Ezekiel got taken in the visions, remember, to Jerusalem. And remember how he got transported and he was watching what was going on in the temple. Do you remember that? Remember how he was taken inside the inner chambers of the temple and he watched the elders in Jerusalem? He was watching them worshiping other gods and stuff. Do you remember that? Well, in Jerusalem, they're worshiping gods right out in the open, right out in the temple of God. But it's not a whole lot different here in Babylon. Because in Babylon, it says they've set up their idols in their hearts. And God says, the nerve of these people, they want to hear a word from me, and yet in their hearts is all this junk going on? They don't care about me. They care about their idols, but they want to hear from me. And God says, what? You think I'm going to talk to them or something? Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in the house of Israel, who sets up his idol in his heart for him what caught. Then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, thus says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, not just pure Jews, but even us pagan Gentiles who live among the Israelites, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Now, it sounds to me like God's saying that if a person wants to come and hear a word from a prophet, but their heart's not right with God, God's going to keep the prophet silent, and God will answer them. God will speak right to their heart, and he's going to deal with one thing, and one thing only, and that's get your heart. Get rid of the idols in your heart. Deal with first things first. Take care of what's important. If you don't take care of the idolatry in your heart first, you're not going to hear anything from God. Your communication with God is cut off. Psalm 66:18, we just read it a couple days ago in our quiet times. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. My communication with God is cut off if I'm treasuring, if I'm holding on to junk in my heart. You cannot separate obedience and godly living from hearing from God correctly. They go hand in hand. Some people like to separate stuff out and just say, well, you know, I know God loves me anyway, so I'll keep doing all my junk. And it really doesn't matter if I do all my junk. Let's look at Matthew 7:15. Jesus says this. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the person who claims to know God, the life ought to be reflecting that. The person who claims to know God or claims to speak for God, and yet their life is down the toilet, well, something's wrong. Something doesn't match. It has to match up. And here, you know, we can say, well, but we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. How can Jesus say this? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because, see, if you are truly saved, then there's a change. And you will do the things that God wants you to do. You can't claim to be a follower of God and live a life like a heathen. It just doesn't match up. And so here these guys, these elders, wanting to hear from God, and God's got one message for them. Look, get your life turned around. Get things straightened out with me, and then we'll talk. Verse 8, back to Ezekiel 14, verse 8. And so God says, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced the prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Now, what he's saying here is that God says, if I've got these guys sitting in front of me who want to hear from me, but they've got idols in their heart, I'm not going to speak. I'm going to shut up all true prophets. But if somebody decides they just want to be God's prophet anyway, and they want to say something, God says, okay, well, I'll give them something to say, but I'm going to judge them for it because I don't want to say anything. That makes sense. Let me read on. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. Another translation says this, of these last couple of verses. I, the Lord, will punish all those, both Israelites and foreigners, who reject me and set up idols in their hearts so they fall into sin, and who come to a prophet asking for my advice. I will turn against such people and make terrible examples of them, destroying them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if a prophet is deceived and gives a message anyway, it's because I, the Lord, had deceived that prophet. I will stand against such prophets and cut them off from the community of Israel. False prophets and hypocrites, evil people who claim to want my advice, will all be punished for their sins. The idea of prophecy can get very confusing. People claiming to speak for God when they're not. It's very confusing. How do I know? And God says, I'm going to judge these people who aren't the real deal. I'll be taking care of them. Verse 11, that the house of Israel, he says, I'll judge them, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So the judgment, the whole purpose of what's going to happen, the tough things that are going to happen, is because God wants the people to come back to him. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, new prophecy, says this, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast. Unfaithful, 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 unfaithful. Just broken record. This is what we're good for. Unfaithfulness. If a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Now, he's warning the people about the judgment that's coming. He's talking about Jerusalem, their persistent unfaithfulness. But gosh, I've been wondering a whole lot lately about California. My goodness, we came back and it sounded like the world fell apart. we come back and the headlines in the paper was California State Assembly approves gay marriage bill. Where'd this come from? Was it yesterday? Judge rules that the Pledge of Allegiance, because it says one nation under God. Well, no, you can't say that now. There's now three school districts in Northern California. They're not going to say the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know. When I look at where California, let alone our whole nation, is going, I wonder, gang. I just wonder. May God be merciful to us. I wonder this persistent faithfulness. How people feel like they can just keep shaking their fist at God. And you know what? There will be a day when God will say, that's enough. We just have to look to the nation of Israel to see what happened. Verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. Now he says, well, you know, even if this is persistent unfaithfulness, if we had these Noah, who's Noah? Group participation here. Noah, the ark, right. And was Noah a good guy or a bad guy? He was a good guy. He's like one of these, him and his family were the only righteous people left on the earth. And God rescued them. Daniel. Good guy. Very good. Very good. He's a good guy. He's also a contemporary of Ezekiel. This would be like somebody talking about Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or, you know, something like that. A contemporary guy that they all knew. If some of the people were wondering, we've got people like Daniel. And Job. You know, now Job is he's the most, he's not as ancient as Noah, but Job was pretty old, ancient. He was ancient history. We think of Job because of all the troubles that he went through. But Job was first of all, most of all, a righteous man. That's what God bragged on him, remember? God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So these three guys, and God says, look, even if these all three guys are living in your land, all that they're going to be able to deliver is themselves. Verse 4:15. Now, God's going to say the same thing. He's going to talk about the land being unfaithful, and even if these three guys are here praying for it, forget it. They'll only be able to save themselves. Verse 21, skip down. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Now, he's saying, even if these three guys were in the land praying for it, they're not going to be able to save the land. But Jerusalem doesn't even have these three guys. Now, they might have Daniel praying long distance for it. That's okay, but they don't even have these three. And so he's saying, how much more severe will it be on Jerusalem? I know this is probably not a politically correct thing to say. When you read about all this stuff, sword, famine, wild beasts, to cut off man and beast from it, totally wipe out the city. We've got a living example of that right now in the last couple of weeks, haven't we, in New Orleans. Now, I don't know. Was what happened to New Orleans a judgment of God? You know what? I'm not so sure that I can say yes or no to that. Because we certainly are a nation deserving of judgment. I'm sorry if that sounds cruel. I wonder if we as a nation are really humbling ourselves because of these things. I don't know, the reports that I read, the first things that are getting reset back up in New Orleans is the French Quarter and getting Mardi Gras together and stuff. I think that that's, I think something's wrong. I think we've got our priorities wrong. I've heard reports from, I was reading an email today from one of the senior pastors who took a trip through the area to kind of assess what was going on. And the only people that are doing relief aid are the churches. The Red Cross is working through the churches. God bless them. You know, he said there's one church, I was out in Mississippi, they're feeding 15,000 people a day. Big Baptist church. I don't know, that's a good thing. But I wonder if we as a nation have caught on that we need to turn to God. Verse 22. Yet behold, there shall be a remnant in it, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Now, usually when we talk about a remnant, usually the remnant are the few good people left. I'm not sure that this is the case. Here he's saying there will be a few people that will survive the destruction of Jerusalem, and they'll be scattered, kind of like what's happening with New Orleans, where people are being sent all around the country. You know, I don't know if you've seen that, where they show how many thousands are being sent to each state. It's amazing how people are being, you know, scattered all around. Here they're saying there will be a few people left in Jerusalem, and when they show up on your doorstep, you're going to realize why I judged them, because you're going to see how wicked those folks are. And it says you'll be comforted. You'll go, wow, I'm sure glad God wiped out the place. Doesn't that sound a little perverted? Sounds a little mean. That's what God's saying. He's going to say, you're going to see that I did the right thing. God judges correctly. God knows what he's doing in judgment. Chapter 15, a little short chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The branch which is among trees of the forest. It's got the little question he's posed here to Ezekiel. You know, take some wood from a grapevine. And he says, Ezekiel, how is this wood any better than any other wood? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Now, how many of you have ever seen some gnarly grapevine wood? You ever seen it? We used to have a grapevine in our old house. You see, it's not the finest wood. You don't make tables out of grapevine wood. You don't make nothing out of grapevine wood. The answer to these questions are no, by the way. Can you make something out of it? No. Can you make a peg that just stick in the wall and hang something on even? No. He's saying it's not. It's worthless. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? It doesn't do anything. All it's good for is to be burned. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made. Will it be to work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I had given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have set my face against them. Now, he talks about different fires because there was different captivities in 597. One group went out. It would be in 586 that finally the city would be totally burned. He says, thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. They have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Now he's got this little parable set up about the wood of a grapevine. How good is it? What's it good for? It's not good for anything. And it's even less useful if it's burnt. You know, it's it's good for even less. So, what good is a grapevine? Somebody answer me. It's great for bearing fruit. That's what it's for. And if it's not bearing fruit, it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing. Now he's applying this to Jerusalem, and they're the grapevine wood, and he's kind of omitted the fact that they just haven't been bearing any fruit, but that's because that's probably begging the question. It's obvious that they have not been bearing any fruit. The value is the fruit. Remember when we read the story in Mark chapter 11 on Sunday mornings, where Jesus gets up early in the morning and he doesn't have any breakfast, and he goes out and he sees the fig tree. Remember? And the fig tree should have, at this time of year, it should have some fruit on it. And Jesus goes up and is looking for breakfast, and there's nothing. You know, McDonald's hasn't opened yet, you know, and nothing on the fig tree. And Jesus curses the fig tree. And later the next day when they come by, they find the thing has been withered from the roots up. It's all shriveled up. And we talked about that then, how it wasn't just about Jesus being in a cranky mood because he was hungry. No, it was all about him coming to the nation of Israel looking for fruit. And see, that was the day he showed up at the temple looking for fruit. And instead, he has to cleanse the temple. He's got to, you know, throw out the money changers and all, because there's no fruit. All he sees are people ripping others off. God is looking for fruit. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now, what we're reading in Ezekiel, it's talking about Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem good for? It's good for bearing fruit. There's something else that should be bearing fruit. John chapter 15, besides the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, or the word is the same as the word for pruned. You're already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. So Jesus has been clipping, the Father, through what Jesus has been saying, the Father's already been snipping away at the branches and keeping that. You see, a grapevine, if you let it go, you get growth everywhere. You get lots of leaves, but you don't get a lot of fruit. If you keep trimming it back, then all of the sap, all of the life of the vine will go into the fruit instead of going into producing new branches. And so that's why the Father prunes us. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And so God's still looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in Jerusalem. He's looking for fruit in us. When, you know, it's a scary thing to think of, well, what happens if I don't have fruit? Well, he says you get thrown out into the fire and you get burned. It's like, whoa, because you're not bearing fruit. Well, what do I do? How do I bear fruit? You know, should I go get some fruit injections, you know, or something? Maybe I should go to Armstrong Nursery or something, you know, and have somebody put, you know, Miracle Grow or whatever this stuff, you know. I should go take nursery classes. No, that's God's job. All you need to do is to stick to Jesus. That's all you need to do is to stick to Jesus. And you will bear fruit. The branch doesn't sit there going, oh no, I've got to push out this fruit.
fruit, push it out, wait. It doesn't have to do that. It just grows. It just stays connected to the branch. It doesn't have to worry about it. What's fruit in our lives? What's the fruit that God's looking for? Changes in our behavior? Sure, that's some of it. Sure. What else? There's lots of different kinds of things, I think. That can work. I'll go for that one. I'll buy that one for $75. There you go. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Yes, absolutely. That's some of it. God's looking for fruit. What else? Serving God? Sure. Sure. Doing things for Him. It's the stuff that He produces in your life. Stuff from change to the things of the Spirit, to doing things, whether it's serving others, leading people to Christ. Now, I remember I went through a period of my life where I was convinced that the only thing that was the fruit was leading people to Christ. And so if you don't lead people to Christ, then you're not a real Christian, and you're going to be thrown away in the fire and burnt. I kind of had that kind of pounded into me at one period of my life, and that was a little bit scary. That can be part of it, absolutely. But there's more than that. It's the stuff that God produces in your life. God will produce stuff in your life. All you have to do is just stay connected to Him. Just stay close to Him. That's all you have to do. He will produce fruit. He's looking for fruit. He wants fruit. And maybe some of us, sure, if it shakes us up a little bit, and we go, I don't know if I'm bearing fruit. Well, maybe that's okay sometimes to think about that. If it drives you closer to Jesus, that's all that counts. Just stay close to Jesus. He will bear fruit. He will bear fruit. He will bear fruit in you. Absolutely. For all of us, He will do it. That's something you don't have to worry about. All you have to do is rest in Him. All you have to do is just abide in Him. He will do it in His time. Ezekiel chapter 16. Here we go. One more chapter. And it's the long one. So here we go. I love this next section. This is cool. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, God's going to do a little history lesson. It's a little bit like a parable. It's a little bit symbolic, but He's going to do a little bit of a history lesson to tell the people of Jerusalem what their life has been like, what they've been through, to make them think twice about what they're doing. And he goes back to the birth, and he says, your nativity from the land of Canaan. Now, some look at this as if he's talking about where your moral values came from. It could simply be talking about this. I mean, Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. When the Israelites came in to conquer the land under Joshua, it was one of the Canaanite cities. And so, that simply could be all that he's talking about, is that your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Those are Canaanite peoples. Verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, you understand most of the stuff except the salt. I don't know if we do the salt nowadays. The salt apparently was for cleansing, and it kind of stiffened the skin up a little bit, and that was a thing that they would do. These were the kind of things you would do with a newborn. You'd wash the newborn. You'd cut the umbilical cord. You know, you rub the skin down with salt, and you wrap the baby up tightly because you know they don't let their arms flailing. You know, and you gotta wrap them up tightly and snugly and everything. But that didn't happen in Jerusalem. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Nobody cared for the people of Jerusalem. In the ancient world, this practice of infanticide was common. You didn't want your baby, or maybe your baby was a little deformed or something. Throw it out. Just take it out into the field and toss the baby. And God's saying that's what Jerusalem was like. given up on. Verse 6. And you know, people do this today, don't they? I mean, you read all the time about people finding babies in trash cans and all like this. It's that's where Jerusalem came from. Verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew. Like, you started growing like a weed, you know, you, like a plant, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your body performed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you. Or some translations say I spread my covering or my skirt over you. And this is it's a euphemism. This is for marriage. This is what marriage is about. You see this in the book of Ruth. So God's saying, I married you. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. The picture here is this baby has grown into a child. The child has grown into a beautiful young woman, and the Lord, this young woman, this young woman grows up and is now the bride of the Lord. Now, this could be historically talking about when David made Jerusalem his capital. Jerusalem became known as the footstool of the Lord. Maybe, you know, the temple would be built there and all. And maybe that's kind of the idea of the historical progression of Jerusalem. Verse 9. Then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Now, maybe perhaps historically we're talking about what happened to Jerusalem through the reigns of King David and especially King Solomon. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. This is a true rags-to-riches story. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And even though God, this is all aimed at Jerusalem, and we want to make sure that we keep that in mind, that this is all speaking to Jerusalem. Gang, what a picture of what God has done to us. Can't think of anything more. Abandoned to being light, being washed, being clothed, being adorned, being given so much. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's just the same picture as this picture of Jerusalem. You know, the being abandoned and being loathed and being hated. And yet God comes and loves this child. It says, even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision by in the flesh by him, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We too are a changed people. Just like God is talking about Jerusalem. She didn't used to be like this. You know, God could say in Solomon's day, Jerusalem didn't used to be like this. This was that abandoned child out in the field. The mess, the one that nobody cared about, the one that nobody loved. And yet look what God did. We too are a changed people. And it wasn't anything that we did, was it? This story of this young girl, nothing that she did on her own. It was all because of this Lord who came by and washed her, cleansed her, fed her, beautified her, took care of her, clothed her, bejeweled her. All that God has done. You know, I have to confess that there are times when probably all I ever talk about is what you ought to be doing for God. You know, you ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. But you know what, gang? I wonder sometimes if we wouldn't be better off if we spent more time thinking about what God has done for us. That's His grace. That's His kindness. God wants us to learn to serve Him out of love, out of gratitude. And yet, I think that sometimes, I know in my own life, and I just kind of wonder sometimes if I'm not the only one that's doing this. I think sometimes I'm serving out of drudgery, out of have to, as I've got to get up and do this again, and all those ungrateful people, you know, and frigga-ragga stuff, you know, and I just, you know, I'm so tired of this, and I want to break, and I want to run away, and all this kind of stuff. And I've lost the joy of serving Jesus. Gang, I think sometimes we need to have that story told to us of what we once were and how our King came and rescued us in the field and washed us and loved us, married us, beautiful. I just wonder sometimes if we shouldn't be reminded of that. You know, God has good works for us. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. He's got good works for us. But gang, those are good works that we do after we realize all that He's done for us. After we realize all that He's done for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we will often, you know, talk about that in terms of giving money, you know, and that we need to learn to give cheerfully, you know, and the Greek word you know is the word hilaros. We get hilarity. God wants hilarious givers, you know, as we walk by the agape box. Ha ha ha! Ho ho! Ho ho! Woo! Look at this one. Yeah, that's great. I love this. And you know, wouldn't that be the coolest thing? You know, wouldn't that be the coolest? We could call that the laugh box, you know, or something like that. Wouldn't that be neat? But it's not just about money that we give. God loves a cheerful giver. It says not begrudgingly. And you know what? I hear about saints in the church that are getting burnt out and tired. And you know what? I wonder maybe we shouldn't just take a break sometime. You know, and get back to just being in love with Jesus. And not taking a break for the rest of your life, because you want to get, once you start falling in love with Him again, you got to, how can you not want to serve Him? Oh, gang, oh, to just serve Him out of love. To remember, to think back to these days and all that God has done for us. I know I need that in my life. Let's move on. Verse 15. So God sets the story up with Jerusalem. He reminds Jerusalem of all that He's done for it, of how far she's come. And He says, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Where did Jerusalem even get her beauty? From the Lord. Where did Jerusalem even get her fame? From the Lord. Isn't that amazing what we do? How God has given us so much, and then we take the things that God has done in our lives, and we start twisting it around. I don't know. I amaze myself sometimes. Verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments, covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my food, which I gave you, the pastry of mine, flour, oil, honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. So it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? Now he's talking about the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. So there it is again. The importance, he says, in all this stuff, you didn't remember the days of your youth. And he goes on talking about the spiritual adultery. And for Jerusalem, adultery in two ways. Spiritual adultery in that they worshipped other gods, idolatry, but also in that they made alliances with other nations. Instead of trusting God to be their protection, they would make alliances with other nations like Egypt or with Assyria. Go down to verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high place in every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Now, you know, the typical prostitute earns money for what she does. And he's saying, you didn't do that. In fact, you paid people to do your harlotry. He says, you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Spiritual adultery. You know, it's when we fall away from the Lord, when we begin to look to other things for help instead of to God. That's the spiritual adultery. Adultery is kind of a strange sin, I think, because you know, it's such a strange mixture of pleasure and pain. The one who is committing adultery, all they think about is themselves, is about the pleasure in it. Much of TV, much of advertising is aimed at this enticement towards adultery, isn't it? You know, you want that man, you want that woman, you want that thing. And
And if it wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't respond to it, right? So we like this little enticement that happens. You know, we like to be tempted with that. But you flip the coin around and you think of what it's like if your wife or your husband were to commit adultery. Oh, it's just like a knife. It's a knife to your heart, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for me to be, you know, enticed and to go,
look at that. Wow, that's really, that's interesting. I could think about that for a little while, you know.
But then, if I could think of my wife thinking that way towards somebody, oh, it would devastate. Isn't that a strange thing? Isn't that strange how that happens? You know, how it's something that I can be enticed to can cause such pain. Well, the spiritual idolatry, we're the ones that get enticed. And we think, oh, well, what's a little bit of this going to do? It's just I'm just messing with myself. I'm just, you know, playing with the fire kind of a thing. But God is on the other side. And His heart's the one that's broken. His heart's the one that's torn apart. Because we're messing around with other stuff when we belong to Him. Spiritual adultery. Verse 33. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So again, the idea is Jerusalem is paying people to be her lover. Verse 35, he begins to talk about the judgment that will come. Verse 36, oh, thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness and covered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will give all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may all see your nakedness. Now he's going to talk about he's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking about the judgment that's going to come. And he's saying, now all these nations that were your lovers, I'm going to turn them against you, and they're going to eat you up, and they're going to destroy you, they're going to burn you, they're going to kill you, they're going to stone you, they're going to tear you to pieces. Verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Again, because you didn't remember. Isn't it important, gang, to remember the days of your youth, to remember the grace, the beauty, the mercy that God has shown us? You know, just thinking, this whole Ephesians 2 thing, you know, how important it is that we remember that. That's the days of our youth. How it's important to, whether you might call it going back to your first love, to remembering what Jesus has done for us. Oh, it's so important, gang. It's so important because it keeps us going the right direction. Keeps us serving for the right reason. Verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughters, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters. You loathe your husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. Now, he's going to compare Jerusalem to Samaria and Sodom. And at the moment, they're called sisters. Samaria. What is Samaria? Who is Samaria? No. Samaria is... Come on, Bible students. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Okay? And it became eventually the Samaritans when they mixed and stuff like that. But Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Ahab, King Ahab and Jezebel and all of that. That's Samaria. And Samaria was judged by God in 722 BC. It was wiped out by the Assyrians. So Samaria, a wicked city wiped out. What's Sodom? Now that one, you should know this one. Who's Sodom? What's Sodom?
Hollywood. Well, yeah, it is today. Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, you know, wiped out, and all like that. You got that right? You remember the homosexuals pounding on the doors, saying, "We want this. We want the angels and all this kind of messy stuff." And now God's saying, "You know what? You're just like your sisters. These are your sisters, and you're just like your sisters." You will, verse 47, you will not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So God's saying Jerusalem is even more corrupt than Sodom, or even more corrupt than Samaria. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter has pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Interesting. God gives a little insight into his judgment on Sodom. We thought it was all because they were all a bunch of homosexuals. And that's not, that's in there, but that's not the whole thing. He says the top was pride. Sin of Sodom was also they had too much to eat. They were all little chubby guys. They had too much to eat. They had too much time on their hands. Isn't that interesting? Too much free time. It says they didn't care for the poor. And because of this and because of their haughtiness, it says they did abominations. That's probably talking about the homosexuality. So there you see what Sodom was all about. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half your sins, he says to Jerusalem, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. There will be a restoration, not only of Israel, but of Samaria and of Sodom. That's what he's saying. There will be a restoration of Sodom. When? Probably when Jesus comes back. We put this in when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. Sodom will be restored, is what he's saying. That you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you, and the former state was not Utah, it was just their, sorry, then you and your daughters will return to your former state, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will establish my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So, even though Jerusalem would go through a time of judgment, and looks like God's just going to let them be wiped out, he is not done with them. In 2 Timothy 2, God says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so even though they're going through this judgment, God would bring an everlasting covenant. Verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you, and I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when God restores Samaria and Sodom and Jerusalem, then they will not be sisters anymore. They will be daughters. And probably the idea is because Jerusalem will rule the world. The world will be ruled from Jerusalem. Verse 63. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Another translation. You will remember your sins and cover your mouth in silence and shame
when I forgive you of all that you have done, says the Lord God. I wonder if some of this shame that Jerusalem will feel, I was thinking about a verse in Zechariah 12:10. It says this, when Jesus comes back, it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I wonder if that's what he's talking about. It says they will feel a sense of shame. They'll know what they've done. And Zechariah talks about when Jesus comes back, they will look upon him whom they pierced. They'll weep. They'll go, oh my gosh, look what we've done. And that is their atonement. This is what happens to us when we become born again, isn't it? We are forgiven. We realize, oh my gosh, look what I've done. We understand the sense of shame and we turn from our sins. We are ashamed of our past life and we never want to go there again. And that's what God will do for Jerusalem, is that the shame that they've, the things that they have done, they will one day realize what they've done. So, with that, big thing tonight for me, the big thing, don't forget the days of your youth. Don't forget the grace, the mercy, the love, all that God has done for you. Let's stand and pray.